So just to repeat that, we're looking at the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, on page 1089. John, chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this wonderful account of Jesus coming back to new life. And we pray that as we study it, you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone grieves in a different way. As we face the pain of loss, we go through a myriad of emotions, which at times powerfully hit us from nowhere and quite simply seem uncontrollable. Some sit on their own at home, their hearts silently breaking. Others busy themselves with activity to displace the pain. Some weep and weep and weep, while others of us feel the pain inside, but it's just too raw to express outwardly. Some will keep away from their loved one's final resting place. Others will visit regularly. I remember one lady who I knew travelled quite a distance every single day to be there at the graveside of her son. It was her whole life, many, many months after his death. There's a loss and a pain that recedes but never really goes away. Grief is something that we all face at times in our lives, and it's one of the hardest things we face. It speaks of a cutting off, a finality, a journey that cannot be reversed. Speaks of our future too, and it just feels so wrong. And that grief is where Easter morning starts. In our passage from John's Gospel, we see grief of different forms. The grief of Mary Magdalene, who must be at the graveside, keeping returning wherever she has nothing to do, who stands by the empty tomb, crying. We see the grief of Peter and John, the other disciple. We don't hear of them weeping. They seem to want to be away from the pain of the tomb. Mary runs to get them, and as soon as they've seen the empty tomb, they hurry back to where they're staying. We see, though, their strong emotions in the very fact that they're running. People didn't run at all back then, except in extreme circumstances. This Easter morning, indeed, is the only time anyone is recorded as running in John's Gospel. The death of Jesus was not a matter of indifference to them. They'd lived and worked together for 3 years, travelling on the road. There was a brotherhood, a bond closer than most of us are to our natural brothers and sisters. Jesus called his followers his brothers and sisters. Only a few days ago, they had shared the Passover meal together as a rabbi and his disciples. That was a meal that was meant to be shared as a family, but here they're sharing it together as a new family community. They had hung on Jesus' every word, been led into danger and into glory by him, and they had placed all their hope in him. They had lost someone very, very special, a deeply loved brother, a teacher, a leader. Their grief and sorrow was real and raw. And in some ways, it's also representative of all our grief and sorrow. As Mary weeps by the tomb, though she does not know it, she weeps not alone, but in some way weeps on behalf of all who have faith in Jesus. For she does not weep for the death of one life. She weeps for the death of the one who was life. She weeps by the tomb of life itself. Jesus is the life and the one who brings life, John has told us. And at his death, we weep and grieve, for we realize our part in the death of him, the one who is life. It was for us he died. He died in our place, as John has shown us again and again and again. It was our wrongdoing that held him there on the cross on Good Friday. And as we grieve for Jesus, we realize that hard though death is, wrong though it feels, that we have a part to play in its presence in the world. Death is unnatural. Death was not God's intention. But death entered this world because humanity showed they could not be trusted with immortality. That first Easter morning, such thoughts were probably a long way away from Mary's mind. Rather, there was confusion. In her grief, Mary wants to be close to Jesus and heads to his tomb. We start with Mary finding that the tomb is empty. She runs back to Peter and John. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Her first thought is that someone has stolen Jesus' body. It was a natural conclusion. Grave robbery was very common, and only a few years later, the emperor would make it a capital crime. It was such a problem. But for Mary, this was a double loss. She had lost her Lord, the one she looked up to, the one she loved, and now the one tangible piece that she still had of him left was gone. That place where she could still feel near to him was gone. Her thought, nearly to the end of today's reading, is to get that body back. Even in verse 15, she's saying, "Tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." In her grief, she needed to know where Jesus' body was. But though Mary has not realized it yet, something amazing and glorious had happened. Jesus had risen from the dead. As the first rays of sunlight shone out that first Easter morning, the first rays of hope shone out too, as Jesus rose from the dead. Mary is given 3 clues by God before she finally recognizes that. And we're going to look at those this morning and then look at 3 amazing consequences of this glorious morning, this world-changing truth. The first clue was the empty tomb. Peter and John race to the empty tomb. We have quite a detailed account of their actions, what they see and how they react. It lends much credibility to the widespread theory that the other disciple who Jesus loved, whose name is never mentioned in John's Gospel, was indeed John who is writing this account. He can remember every single detail of that emotional race to the tomb. Was a day after all, when nothing would ever be the same again for John. Mary finds the tomb empty. Then John sees the strips of linen left there that wrapped Jesus' body. Then Peter, going in, sees the cloth which had wrapped Jesus' head still in place. And as John follows Peter in and sees all these three things, he writes, "He saw and believed." The cloths were the evidence that John needed to believe that Jesus had come back to life again. If someone had stolen the body, as Mary concluded, then the last thing they would have done would be to unwrap Jesus's disfigured and blood-covered body, then neatly place the grave clothes exactly where they had been when they wrapped Jesus. Indeed, the grave clothes were probably the only valuable thing in the tomb, and it would be them that a grave robber would want to steal. John sees the presence of the cloths as proof that Jesus had come back to life. Rather than Jesus' body being stolen, he had risen from the dead as he had foretold, leaving the grave clothes behind. The first clue is enough for Peter and John. They return straight back to where they were staying. But Mary still waits by the tomb, crying. The empty tomb was a thought-provoking sight for her, but she was no closer to finding where Jesus was. As she is weeping, she looks again into the tomb, and behold, there are two angels there. Right here is the second clue that God affords Mary. How can she be thinking that something run-of-the-mill like grave robbery has occurred when there are angels around? For angels mark the extraordinary work of God. It's not human hands at work here, but divine hands in this empty tomb. The angels' questions, "Why are you crying?" isn't so much seeking for information. They know why she's crying, but it's a gentle rebuke. The force is something like what Luke records them as going on to say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" When we grieve, it can overwhelm our senses, and we don't see things clearly. We can find it hard to recognize the hope in our situations, like Mary. And so the angels are trying to gently wake Mary from her grief enough so she can begin to realize what is going on that glorious morning. As she answers the angels, events quickly overtake her, and she immediately gets the third and biggest clue. She turns around to find Jesus behind her. She doesn't recognize him. We don't know why. Maybe it's still dark where she is. Maybe she can't recognize him through the tears. Or maybe there's something special and different about his body. Still, despite all these clues, her mind is still on Jesus' dead body and where it is. Her mind has not yet glimpsed this wonderful possibility of his new life. "Mary," says Jesus. "Rabboni," "teacher," cries out Mary. It's the gentle voice of Jesus uttering Mary's name that finally wakes Mary from her grief to the light of a new and unimaginable possibility, that Jesus is indeed returned from the dead, that he is alive again. In that moment, grief was replaced by joy, as Jesus had predicted it would be only days before. Death had been overcome by everlasting life. After this third clue, Mary believes that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. She's seen him with her own eyes. On that first Easter Sunday, Jesus burst open the doors of the grave and returned to life. It shows to us that there is possibility of life after death. And three amazing consequences flow from that remarkable morning. The first consequence is that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for our life after death. Jesus has promised new life after death if we place our faith in him. And the fact that Jesus has already experienced, gone through that process and experienced this new life after death guarantees that promise of our life after death. But to fully appreciate what that means, we need to probe a little deeper about what kind of life Jesus had once he had risen from the dead. When the disciples witness, they witness, as John does here, both to the fact of the empty tomb and the fact that they had seen the risen Jesus. The empty tomb, now devoid of Jesus' body, is important because it shows that when they saw Jesus, it was not a ghost or a spirit or an apparition, but it was that body of Jesus brought back to new life. Jesus' new life was solidly physical. I wonder how you picture life after death, as a spirit, or as us like angels in the clouds playing harps. Maybe you don't think about it very often at all. But God's promise, shown in the resurrection of Jesus, is for a bodily and physical return to life on earth, just like Jesus. The earth will have been transformed and renewed, and heaven indeed will be joined to the earth, but it will be a renewed physical creation where the followers of Jesus will spend eternity. In the meantime, believers who have died and are awaiting this are safe with Jesus in heaven somehow. But that is the waiting place for the promise of our real future resurrection. Conversely, we mustn't think of this as simply a resuscitation, a return to the same old life. You might remember earlier in John's Gospel the story of when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. This was a resuscitation. His body was still the same. He faced the prospect of death. Indeed, people started making threats on his life the moment Jesus raised him back to life. But Jesus' resurrection is different. This is shown in the grave clothes. Lazarus stumbles out of the tomb, still in his grave clothes. He needs help to be unwrapped. The cords of death still entangle him. Jesus leaves his grave clothes behind. Death now has no claim on him. He is risen to immortal and perfected life. Indeed, there are a number of strange things to note about Jesus' body after the resurrection. In some ways, he's the normal, same old Jesus. We can see that he is touched and handled, and he bears the marks of his crucifixion. He cooks fish, and he eats fish. But on the other hand, it seems that he passed through his grave clothes. He suddenly disappeared from rooms and suddenly appeared in other locked rooms. And he's not often recognized straight away. It seems that he has a body which is both earthly and heavenly. He has a body fit for the time when the heavens and the earth are recreated and come together into one, and God is with his people forever. Jesus' body, his new body, is the very first part of the new creation of God. And this gives us some hints for our future resurrection bodies too. There will be a continuity with our current existence. We will eventually recognize each other. But at the same time, our new bodies will be special and new, fit for the new world to come, healed and whole. These are amazing promises that are held out here to us. And so the second consequence of Jesus' resurrection is that it is the answer to the grief that we face in our lives. It shows us that death isn't the end of the story. Jesus has made a way through death to new life. And one day there is the sure and certain hope that if we place our faith in him, we will follow him. We still grieve, but that grief is transformed by hope. Paul will later write this: "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Easter morning brings hope to our grief. It shows that the power of death is broken. It shows that our sin, which deserves to be punished by death, is forgiven through faith in Jesus. Jesus died on Good Friday in our place so we can be forgiven. His resurrection shows that it worked. Our sins are and can be forgiven. Death has been defeated. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we are promised that we will have everlasting life, not everlasting death. We are forgiven and free from the power of sin and death, now walking in the light of life with the promise of fullness of life to come. There's one more gem in this passage, there in what Jesus says in verse 17. He calls the disciples his brothers. And he calls God your Father. This is another way in which the resurrection of Jesus means nothing is the same again. There is a new life and a new creation, as I've spoke of, but there's also a new family too. Jesus had never called the disciples his brothers up to this point, nor referred to God as their Father, only his Father. But now he does. The death and the resurrection of Jesus means we can join the family of God, adopted as his sons and daughters, sisters and brothers of Jesus. And maybe to our membership of that new, ever-growing family of God, which lasts into eternity, can also be a comfort when we're facing the grief of losing those we deeply love from our own natural family. Finally, the third consequence of Jesus' resurrection is that as this new family of God, we have a job to do. The point of these resurrection stories here in John's Gospel, these eyewitness accounts, is to allow us to come to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, and so believe that he was God's Son, and so find forgiveness and hope for our future. John today was the first, Mary was the second. And she gets a commission of her own to go and tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord, seen him alive. Jesus wouldn't be around for much longer. He was going to return to his Father in heaven. Mary couldn't cling to him on earth. The disciples had a job to do, to be witnesses that the tomb was empty and that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes. And this is a job that Christians are called to do too, to pass on the good news we have from those first disciples of Easter morning and to bear daily witness to our encounter with the risen Jesus, with his Father in heaven. So that first Easter morning. It was transformed.